a material. So we're going to have a word of prayer and get started so that we can go through all the verses that we need to read. And I apologize ahead of time because we might run over a little bit tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to call on your name, to open up your book and to read your word. Let it speak to us. We thank you for your word tonight that you preserved for us. We might know who you are and we might know all about you. We thank you that you, in your marvelous wisdom and knowledge, knew how to preserve your word so that we could have the truth in any language tonight. So we truly thank you for this. We thank you for the saints that are in our room tonight. We pray the Holy Spirit will take your word, make it real to each and every one of us, help us understand it, and to rightly divide it, that we might apply it to our lives in a way that would bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his precious name, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Okay, if you would, get your Bibles and turn with us in the book of Acts. And we're going to pick it up where we left off last week, in Acts chapter 5. And we're just going to read the last two verses to kind of get us a setting as we start. And tonight, we're going to probably read all of chapter 6 and most of chapter 7, because we're only getting to overview of where we're at to help us to understand the issue that we're trying to make real clear in the study of the book of Acts. We're not going by verse so much as it is to get a topical view or an overview so that we can understand that this is God's program to the nation of Israel. It has to do with the kingdom. It's unfortunate, and I heard a man say today on television, that's a good preacher, that he's surprised that so many people today don't know what the program of the kingdom is in the Bible. Unfortunately, that's true. People don't know the difference between the kingdom program and the grace program. They just look at the Bible as a book like they do Shakespeare or something. And so they don't understand that it is God's Word. It is the truth today. It is absolutely correct. And the reason that we have a contradiction seemingly in it is because we don't rightly divide it. So we pray tonight as we study it together that the Holy Spirit will help us to understand these things. Now let's start in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 and 42. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And they departed. This is the apostles. They have departed from before the Sanhedrin council, where this is the second time they've been. And both times they have won the victory. And the thing that we need to understand at the beginning at this point in time is that this is, remember, the kingdom church. It's the church that the Lord Jesus Christ began, Matthew chapter 16. He says, I'll build my church. This is a called out assembly that's called out of Israel. It is the true vine, or the true church, or the little nation that's bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom. And these apostles have been up before the council twice because they're the name of Jesus Christ. At this point in time, the nation of Israel, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the general hierarchy, and the chief priests in the nation of Israel do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They think that they have killed him, and for someone to go around and usurp authority over them and teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's alive and that he is their Messiah is upsetting them very much. So they're all been out of shape. Last week we found that when the council let him go, they decided to beat him and to tell him to not get out again and teach in this name anymore. But as we just read in our two verses, they just departed rejoicing that they could suffer. And they went right back into the temple, and they're going there every day from the temple to house, and they're teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. But they're operating under the kingdom program. And again, we're going to make that known clearly tonight, over and over. This is a kingdom program. This is not the church, the body of Christ. And if we'll function exactly as these scriptures say in this kingdom program, you'll understand that it's so much different than the church message, the body of Christ, and you'll see why it will not work for us to try to put the church in this time period. Now we're going to go on there from Acts chapter 6. And we're going to pick it up, and we're going to read to start off the first seven verses. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a great murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased a whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, this is a Pentecostal program. It is continuing to grow. It is growing at a fast rate. Remember, it is the kingdom program, or the Pentecostal program. And because of the growth, there's a lot of things going on in Jerusalem right now that's causing a little bit of a problem. And they need to find some men to do a new job, something they haven't had to do before, it hasn't been a problem before. And that is under the kingdom program. Remember that you have to sell everything you've got. You have to bring it into the temple. You bring it into a common storehouse. And people go there and they get their daily rations on a daily basis, or either it is taken to those that cannot come in. And at this point in time, the number is growing so much until there is a certain group of folks that are having a problem getting their daily food. And that's the Grecians. The Grecians are not Greeks. The Grecians are Greek-speaking Jews. They are primarily the Jews that have been born in other countries. But remember, at this time here on this great Pentecostal, and this is one of the big Pentecostal times, when the Jews out of every nation under heaven are gathered in Jerusalem, and they're gathered there for a period of time to go through these feast days. And so there's a lot of Grecians there. And they're being neglected. In other words, they're not being able to get their food and the stuff that they need on a daily daily basis. Well, the apostles, all 12 of them, are tied up in trying to preach and teach the word of God and do their prayers. Remember that they go to the temple every day to do this, and then they go from home to home also. And so it's getting to where that they don't have the time to take the food out to those people, or to be there at the temple and wait on them when they come to get it. And so what they've got to do is they've got to they decide that they're going to handle this problem just like they did with the other problem and so forth at this point in time, because this Pentecostal program is not going away, folks. It's growing. And it's growing by leaps and bounds at this point in time. And so they're going to gather together some men, and they're going to appoint them this job. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, you probably notice at the beginning of chapter 6, the first deacons. And this is the men that they call deacons. However, the Bible doesn't call them deacons at this point in time. We know that there are deacons in the Bible, and the word deacons in the Bible is not used very many times. In fact, I think it's only used about 5 or 6 times in the Bible, deacon or deacons. And most of those verses are used by the Apostle Paul. And the word deacon simply means a minister, someone that has an office of administration. And so that's what these men are called to do. The verse that tells you what they're supposed to be doing is verse 2 there. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So what we probably should call these men are table servers, because that's what they really are doing. And exactly what all they did do, we don't really know, but we know that the primary thing is to take care of the administration of the food and the stuff that's to go out to the different people there from the temple. Because under the kingdom program, that was a common storehouse. Now, if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll show you some of the verses that has to do with the issue of these deacons. Gives you a little bit of a background about them. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on these things because we don't feel it's necessary. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So see, it is a position of a servant or a minister, and in the church, the body of Christ, these positions are still being used and still being filled. Now I want to ask you just one question before we go on. Why do you think there are seven deacons? I asked my wife earlier today, wonder why seven deacons. We know in Israel's government and hierarchy, we know the numbers 12 comes in quite often, and some other numbers. We know that the seven in the Bible has to do with the number of perfection. But I don't know exactly why seven deacons. So maybe some of you know, you can let us know about that later. Not that it really matters that much. But seven men picked out to do this job that needed to be done. By the way, of these seven, six of them are Grecians that were appointed this job, and one is a proselyte. That proselyte is Nicholas, who's a proselyte of Antioch. So in this church in Jerusalem, this new church here, we have the Grecians and we had a proselyte, but we also have primarily the Jews or the Hebrews. And it's interesting that this program is working so well that when you elect someone to a position like this of authority, you would think in a Jewish church, a big church uptown run mostly by the Hebrews, that when they decided that they're going to pick somebody and give them the key to the door, you know, to open it up and let people get their stuff and take care of all their funds. And believe me, when you joined that church, you had to sell everything you had and you had to bring it all there to that common storehouse. And so these people are going to be in charge of that. And to see that this thing works so well that they would elect not the Hebrews, but they would actually elect the Grecians and a proselyte. So this shows that this is truly a kingdom program that's working under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, these people are controlled now supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And so this gives the apostles now time to come to the temple and do their prayers and study the Word. And the Word that they're studying there, by the way, is not Romans through Philemon. You understand that because that hasn't been written. The man that writes that's not even been saved yet. And so what they're studying is the Old Testament writings. That's the things that they have to study. But this is a phenomenal growth. It's a wonderful way that's working. It's what the kingdom is supposed to be. Now, let's come on and go down through a little bit further. And the results of what's going on here is just the growth of a kingdom church. Acts chapter 6 in verse 7, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So we can see that this number is still growing. How many of you would you suspect during our study now that there is in this church? Well, if you go back for just a second, go back from the beginning, we know on the day of Pentecost there were 120 in the upper room that were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then we know, and let's come back and look at a couple of verses of Scripture right here, and maybe you can kind of get an idea of how many you think they were in this church by this time. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So we know there's over 3,000 at this point in time, 3,120. Now, in verse 47 of that same chapter there, chapter 2, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So that's kind of wide open. Not much way you can really figure out how many there you're talking about, is there? Come over to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So we're knowing that at this point in time we're up to 5,000 or maybe a little bit more. Come over to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, and verse 14. And it says here, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." And again, we don't have figures, you know, numbers as such, But the thing that we want to see is this. All during this period of time, folks, we see this Pentecostal church is growing. So when we come over to Acts chapter 6, where we're at tonight, and we look in the very first verse, it said and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. We come down to verse 7 that we just read over there. We see that the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So how many of you are there in this Jerusalem church at this time? And this is Jews now, or proselytes. There are no Gentiles as such, because a Gentile was not allowed to go into that temple in Jerusalem and had to be separated from the nation of Israel. Well, even if there's 30, 40, 50,000 in this church at Jerusalem, which would probably be a little larger number than what really is there, because when it says the number is multiplied, it is hard to say exactly what that is, because you can't take the number and multiply it by itself. If you do, you come up with a fantastic number here, and we know that that's not the case. Because when we had 3,000, it was multiplied, and then at a later time we got 5,000. So we know that usually when it's talking about being multiplied, it's talking about the numbers being doubled. And so maybe there's 30 or 40,000, but even 50,000. But if there is, this is still a small remnant of the nation of Israel. At the time we're talking about here, there's probably somewhere I read one time, seems like there was 5 or 6 million Jews on the earth at this particular time. So however many it was, whatever there is here at this point in time, we know that that's a small number. But they continue to grow. And we find that, again, the reason we're going through this is because you need to understand this is a kingdom church. This kingdom church is growing. The kingdom church did not stop back there on the day of Pentecost and the body of Christ began. We're talking about the kingdom church here that's growing during this time. There's been nothing mentioned about the church, the body of Christ. And there is no such thing in existence at this time. But this thing is growing. In fact, if you hold your place here where you're at in Acts chapter 6 and turn over to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. We find that a couple of years later, Saul of Tarsus now has been saved and been out ministering for a while. But we find this statement. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Well, that's still church in Jerusalem up there, and then also the areas out there, but it's the Jewish church. And so these churches were multiplied. They're still growing. And even though people say, well, Saul of Tarsus gets saved now in Acts chapter 9, so this church in Jerusalem kind of fizzles out, and because of the great persecution and the fact that a lot of that beginning church there that we've read about up to Acts chapter 6 has been dispersed out of Jerusalem, but some of those people come back in and things get settled down by the time we get to Acts chapter 9. And so it's kind of a in and out situation, but that kingdom church is still growing. In fact, if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 21, let me read you a passage of scripture over here. And most of you that are familiar with Acts and gone through it, you know this passage of scripture, but let me show it to you anyway. Acts chapter 21 and verse 18. Acts chapter 21 and verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now we're going to read down through verse 22. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. So if the jealous here, if the jealous are their zealots of the law, and they're Jews that believe, and we're not talking about the church, the body of Christ, are we? We're talking about the Jews that are in that Jerusalem church there, because that's where Paul's at. In fact, in this point in time right here is at least 25 years after where we're at in Acts 5 and 6. And so that church in Jerusalem is still growing. Verse 21, he says, They are all informed of thee, that's talking about Paul, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude is come together, for they will hear that thou art come. So the church here has got thousands at this time that Paul goes there. And this, again, is another feast day and a time when Paul goes to Jerusalem. That you're familiar with that, when he meets with the saints there at Ephesus and Miletus, and he comes to Jerusalem for a feast day. And so this is the reception that he gets, and he winds up being put in prison. But the thing is, 25 years after where we're at in Acts chapters 5 and 6, that Jerusalem church still has a lot of people involved in it. Now, come back to Acts chapter 6, and let's pick it up there in verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrian, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spake. Now, this is the beginning of the section that we want to deal on all the way through chapter 7 of this man, Stephen. He comes on the scene here. He's one of the, we'll call them deacons, because that's what most people call them. But he is the one that is on the scene right here, and he is teaching and preaching, and he's doing great wonders and miracles among the people. He has a really good ministry. But there's a lot of people, remember, in Jerusalem at this time now, still some groups from all over the world that are gathered there for this feast day. And not only that, but there are a lot of young Jews that come to Jerusalem and come to some of the outlying areas there to go to school under Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, whatever you call his name, and others like that. And so we're going to find that these men are some of them that Stephen is going to confront here. And what they do is they begin to, as Stephen is doing these miracles and wonders and signs, these people begin to question him. They began to try to prove that what he's saying and what he's teaching is not right. And probably one of those young men or students that was in this group was Saul of Tarsus. Because we're going to find that Saul of Tarsus is on the scene right here in this group of people. And he's very much opposed to Stephen and to these men and this message that's being preached right here. But as always, you know what happens when people find somebody that's teaching the Word of God and they're doing something other that seems to be working, and you can't prove from the Word that they're wrong. So what do? You try to discredit them. You try to prove that they're doing or saying something other that's not correct. And if you have to change things just a little bit, then that's okay too. And that's what's going on. So let's come on and pick it up now down in verse 11. Verse 11 down through verse 15. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now this is very significant that we understand what's taking place here. As Stephen is brought before the council, God transforms him into a shining personification, I believe, of the Spirit. He takes on a different look even. And what he's doing is these men have presented something other to the council, and they're saying that he's doing things, and they don't even have the understanding of who Jesus really is, so they just call him this Jesus of Nazareth, who the council, the chief priests and so forth there in the council of the Pharisees, they denied that he even exists. And so they just use this term because they have disdain for him and they don't believe in him also. So what they say is that this Stephen is teaching some things that's contrary to Moses, and he's also teaching some things that's contrary to the temple there, the holy place. And what we want to do is we want to look at a man that is really and truly filled with the Holy Ghost. And what he begins to do is he begins to give this address in here. We're going to see that he begins to lay down an overview of the nation of Israel. And when he gets right down to the end of it, he really is going to convict them so greatly of what they're doing. Now, remember what they're doing. They said that he had changed the things against the temple. He said that Stephen was teaching some things about the temple and also some things about the law and about Moses. And so you remember that this is something other that had happened before. If you come back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61, we find that the Pharisees back there did the same thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ made a statement about the temple, they claimed that he'd said something that he didn't say because they didn't understand what was going on. And the same was true with these men of Stephen. When you look at Matthew 26:61, and said, "This fellow said," here's the Pharisees, and they're bringing charges against the Lord, and that's what they said. "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, most of you would read that and immediately say, well, I understand what he was talking about. He was not talking about that temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about what? Well, he was talking about his body. He was talking about the fact that he was going to die and he was going to be resurrected again in 3 days. So they took something or other that was stated, that was a fact, but they changed it around a little bit to bring charges against him, just like these men did back here about Stephen. You see in verse, back in chapter 6 there in verse 14, Acts chapter 6 and verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Destroy this place. He wasn't talking about destroying that temple. He was talking about the fact that he was going to give his life on the cross and he was going to raise it up again in 3 days. Well, the other thing that he was talking about changing in there is against the law and so forth. Well, was Stephen taking something other that Paul teaches over in the book of Romans? Was that what Stephen was teaching? Well, certainly not, because Stephen didn't know anything about that. Like I said, Saul hasn't even been saved yet. But what did he know? Well, Stephen knew the Old Testament scriptures back here. So if you'll turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31 just a moment and look at the passage of scripture there, you'll see that they knew something that was going to be changed, didn't they? They knew that that law was going to be changed and made differently. And the problem is that the Pharisees were like so many religious people today. They get hung up on the things that they believe and the things that they want to do, and they miss the Word of God. And so that's what they had done. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 is talking about that new covenant when God is going to make it with the nation of Israel, and he was going to change some things in the old covenant. Okay? Notice what he says there, Jeremiah 31, verses 31, 32, and 33. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." So you see, there's a change that was going to be made called the New Covenant. Well, the New Covenant was to go and could only go in effect after Jesus Christ died on the cross, because it took the shedding of the blood to ratify the New Covenant. And so it was to go into effect here preceding the tribulation period, and would be in effect in the kingdom program. So what they're doing is they're taking some things that Stephen are teaching from the Old Testament back there, some things that they should have known, and yet they're just trying to bring him down because they can't take the Word of God and do that, so they want to discredit him. So deacons and the apostles there at Jerusalem, they're teaching this message, but they're teaching the message that they're getting right out of the Old Testament scriptures. Remember also now that the scripture says here that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. So if he was filled with the Holy Spirit, you remember that he would be like the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter had been baptized with the Holy Ghost, and as such meant that he knew what was right and what was wrong, and he would not quote a passage of scripture or something out of context The Holy Spirit would not allow that, folks. So what they're teaching is exactly what the Bible says. Now, let's come back to Acts chapter 7 and pick it up again there in chapter 7, and let's read the first 8 verses. We're going to see here the beginning of the account of what Stephen says, his address before the Sanhedrin court. Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, "Then said the high priest, Are these things so?" This is a statement, this is a question to Stephen about these charges that have been made. Verse 2, "And he said, Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God. And after that shall they come forth, and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the 8th day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now, what Stephen is going to do is going to go back through the nation of Israel and their history, and he's going to lay down an indictment against the nation of Israel for why they're doing what they're at this particular point in time. And the first thing he's going to do is he's going to go back and he's going to talk about God appearing way back here to Abraham, and he's going to talk about his promise to him. But not just his promise to him, but his promise to his seed. Now, what seems as a total impossibility at this point in time, Stephen here talks about with Abraham that it was an impossibility because he didn't have any land. He says not so much as a place to put his foot on. But also he had no child. So there was no child, and there was no land for Abraham. And so how is he going to bless Abraham? He promised him all this stuff, but Abraham has nothing at this point in time to show that God is going to do that, or even to give a person looking at Abraham's situation, why would you believe God could do something like that? How is he going to bless your seed when you don't have a child and you're up to 100 years old? Well, he's going to lay down right here the very first thing. Israel, you should have known, and you should have known the Word of God, you should have known that God promised some things, and you should have understood this seed issue, and you should have understood that what God promised, God was going to do. And we're going to see how Stephen's going to lay that groundwork all the way right up to the point in time when he actually sticks his finger right in their face and says, it's you. Okay, let's come back now to Acts chapter 7 and start in verse 9 and read down through verse 16. Acts chapter 7 and verse 9. "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over all Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no substance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all of his kindreds, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem." Now, here he's going to continue with this idea of God giving this seed and how God's going to begin to do some things when it looks like it's an impossibility. And we know here that when these men back here, that is the sons of Jacob, sold Joseph into slavery. They thought really and truly that he was dead, and they had told Jacob he was dead. And we know that this, if you go back and study this story back there of Joseph, you know, and you can't hardly do that without tears coming to your eyes, let me tell you, but Joseph is a type of Christ. And what they find out now at this point in time here, when Jacob goes into Egypt, they find out that Joseph is alive. And what he's going to do now is Jacob is going to save his family and the nation. Now, what this is designed to do is to get Israel again to understand that God has promised some things, and even though it looks like it can't work, and some of Israel has not believed what God said and have tried to do things that would interrupt God from accomplishing these things that He's promised, it doesn't work. This whole thing is designed to get Israel to think about Christ, who they think they've killed. Remember, at this point in time, they think Christ is dead. In their mind, as far as they're concerned, He's dead. Well, Stephen is building them up to let them know something. Now, verse 17, Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 44. I know we're covering a lot of verses of Scripture, down through verse 43. But we need to do this to get this overview to understand this thing. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children, to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceedingly fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deed. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and he smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Now keep that in your mind. And the next day he showed himself unto them that strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me, as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the afflictions of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. That's an important verse, and keep that in your mind. Verse 38, This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angels which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimpham, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, Stephen is showing them here how that Moses was sent to deliver them, but they rejected him. The first time they rejected him, the second time. And then when Moses got God's law for them, what did they do? They rejected that. Moses tells them that there's going to be somebody coming out there in the future, that God is going to send a prophet. And that prophet is going to be a man that's going to be very important. Now, I want you to come back up to verse 37 and look at that. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. That's very important. You know who that prophet is, don't you? If you come back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll see that verse of Scripture. But also you'll see something that Stephen did not quote at this point in time in that passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet. Now notice the word prophet. There's something unusual about it, isn't it? I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, that's talking about Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Who is that prophet, folks? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he sent that prophet. He raised up that prophet, and what did they do? He says, he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. But you see, the thing that also he says about this prophet is very important that Stephen didn't quote here at this time to the nation of Israel. And that's in verse 19. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Stephen doesn't say that at this point in time, because what he's doing, he's leading up to a point in time here where he's going to indict them clearly for the fact that they knew who that prophet was, or they should have known who that prophet was, and they rejected him, and it's going to be required of them. Stephen has dealt with all their false accusations, and will continue with the issue here of what's going on about the temple. And every one of these stages of what we've read, one of these issues have been clarified about the false accusations that they made to Stephen. Now, in Acts chapter 7, in verse 44, let's read on, and he's going to clear up the other issue. Acts chapter 7, in verse 44 through 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me? Good question, isn't it? Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. So what house are you going to build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, what is he saying about that tabernacle and about that temple? What is a true temple? Well, the temple is a type of the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what they were doing, they were rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, who was their Messiah, who in actuality was God. The Lord Jesus Christ was God to them. That was the issue of the temple. So when Jesus Christ says, you know, you're going to, you can kill this body, but I'm going to take it up again in three days. Why was he going to do that? Because he was God. They couldn't kill him. He gave his life as a fleshly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in reality, he was God. So he is the true temple. So when Stephen is accused of again making some misstatements, he's going to go through this whole thing with the nation of Israel. He's going to clarify every single one of them. Now, we'll come back and pick up some of these things a little bit later, but I want to get through all these things so you can understand this issue of how Stephen is going to justify with the Word of God every one of those charges that's made against him by these men. And again, remember that Saul of Tarsus was one of those young students, I believe, that was in that group. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, we know that this temple is the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And in that body, he was a temple. We know in the Pauline epistles that the Lord Jesus Christ bodily is the whole Godhead. But we know before that, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the issue about who he really is and the name that he was given. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. The nation of Israel had so many things. They had the Scripture, they had the Word of God, they had the prophets that God sent to them. And they had no excuse, and yet they are rejecting everything that God is doing all along the way. That's you might say, the story of their life, isn't it? One of just total rejection. And always the religious hierarchy in every stage or every dispensation or always along the line, it's always a religious hierarchy that gets in there and wants to change the Word of God and wants to stand against the prophets and wants to kill the prophets and do all these things. And so Stephen now is going to put the cap on the stack, so to speak, in the next few verses. Come back to Acts chapter 7 and let's read what Stephen has to say at this point in time. Because you must realize by this point in time, these men are not ignorant. And by this point in time, they have listened to what Stephen has to say. They've listened to him quote these verses of Scripture. And by now, it's got to have clicked. And so, he just looks at them, and he says this. Acts chapter 7, verse 51 through 53. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you." Just like all these things I've just told you about back your fathers, how you rejected, you do the same things. Then he says this in verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One." All the prophets back there that showed to Israel the coming of the Just One, what did they do? They have slain them. "Of whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." What have you done, Israel, at this point in time? Well, you have become the betrayers and the murderers. Now, at the second meeting before that Sanhedrin, the Apostle Peter and them, the apostles standing there before him, has already made them so mad that they wanted to kill him. And only because of the interference, we might say, of Gamaliel, who said, "Just leave them alone. They're of God. You can't do anything about it." But they won't come to nothing. So they beat him and let him go. But when Stephen gets done with this thing, filled with the Holy Spirit here, they are ready to be tied. So what do you think they're going to do? Well, verses 54 to the end of the chapter, we're going to pick up next week. And what we're going to do is we're going to see how that the nation of Israel, this is going to be their third strike, so to speak. And what they're going to do is they're going to strike out in their anger, and they're not going to repent. And they're going to do something that is very, very significant. I'll just read verse 54 so you understand the mindset of these people at this time. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and then gnashed on him with their teeth. You all the way back to Acts chapter 2, you find that on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to them. They were pricked in their heart. You come on through to Acts 4 and 5, they're cut to their heart. They want to kill the apostles. Well, now they're not going to be satisfied with demanding somebody's death. They're going to actually commit that murder. They're not going to be robbed anymore of their anger and their issue of getting rid of somebody that's telling them they have committed a murder, they have killed their Christ, they've killed the Holy One. They're not going to take it anymore. And so what they're going to do now is they're going to commit that murder. But this is going to be a very special one, very significant one. And so next week, if the rapture doesn't take place, we will pick it up there and go back through some of those other verses too. But we're going to pick it up with the idea of exactly what is the significance of this third strike against the nation of Israel and the actual the committing of this great murder of themselves. Oh, let's have a word of prayer. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace and your mercy. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for our great salvation tonight. We thank you for your word that you preserve for us. And Lord, we do pray that we will have a greater desire to study and to know the things in your word, and then that we might share them with a world today that needs the truth so bad. We have all around us people that's dying and on the road to hell, and so many that claim to they know you, they claim they're Christians, but they know absolutely nothing about you. Lord, help us. We just pray tonight of special blessings on all the men and women that are standing for the Word of God, rightly dividing and teaching it, wherever they might be right now. Lord, we just pray a special blessing on those people. We pray that you strengthen them, give them the health and the strength that they need, and the wisdom and the guidance to just take your Word and go out there like a sword, and just two-edged sword, and just use it, swinging it back and forth, getting your Word out, that we might see people saved before it's too late and come to the knowledge of the truth. Thank you again for all the folks that's in our room tonight. We pray that you continue to bless our ministries and use us for your honor and your glory. We'll be careful to give you the praise. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray. Amen.